Okay. Well, I don't mean to stop you all from having good fellowship, but we will go through the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a complicated book in many ways, but at the same time, it's a very practical book also, to the point it had led many people in the history to the Lord. Famous names like Martin Luther, his whole theology changed by reading Romans 1, 16 and 17. And you have Augustine coming to know the Lord through reading the scriptures, especially the book of Romans. And I had a student, this was about 6 years ago, she's a Brahmin, an Indian, and I asked her, and I was really surprised. I said to her, well, how did you hear the gospel? And she said, and come to know and accept Christ as your Savior? And she said, by reading Romans. And I thought she was actually joking, because that's a pretty common joke among Christians in seminaries to say, oh yeah, I came to know the Lord by reading the scriptures, especially Romans. But this was a Hindu Brahmin girl. And so I asked her, how did you really come to know the Lord? And she said, I was walking through the streets in Calcutta and someone gave me a little booklet, the booklet of Romans. I read, and when I got to verse 18, which says, 118, that says, for the wrath of God is waiting for people who are ungodly, she said, it scared me. So I went to a local pastor and asked, what does this mean? And that pastor led me to the Lord. And so you can see this is a powerful book, and 16 chapters, and so it's not going to be something I will finish in this year, and hopefully we will have a long ways to go, but I have narrowed it down to a few topics that I will cover in the next 5 weeks, not consecutively. Brother Rick and I are taking turns going through Old and New Testament. But today I will talk about, and we'll come to the topic in a few moments, the question I'm asking is, so you think you know what the gospel is? And we'll find out why I asked the question in a few moments. But before that, let me take us through what I think is the theme verse, which is in Romans 15:7, accept one another just as Christ has accepted you for the glory of God. Now, Paul is writing this verse to the Romans, but there is a real reason for it. And for that, let me take you through a little quick history. But before that, what are we all talking about? Here is Singapore, way in the far right-hand corner of the map that we are looking at. And way over there, you can see Italy and Rome, right? So we are talking about by the way, the modern-day Turkey and Syria, Iraq, these are countries that we are really the top one? Oh, there it is. Yeah, Italy is where we are looking at Rome. And here is Singapore. And these are areas that we are very familiar with the crises that are happening, like in Syria and modern-day Turkey. And there's Egypt and Mediterranean Sea, Spain for those soccer people, and France and Belgium. And you can see all of this area. That's what we are looking at. I'm going to put one more picture to talk about what's happening. These are the areas that Apostle Paul ministered to. And you know, he is from a little, like, Andana, and he is a place called Tarsus. That's where he is from. But he had gone down to Jerusalem to study, and on his way to Damascus, the Lord met up with him, and he had a spiritual encounter where he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and he knew about him as a person that was crucified, but now he sees him face to face on the way to Damascus when he had gone to persecute the Christians, and he submits his life to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And soon after that, he makes several journeys that we talk about in the book of Acts. One journey that he goes from Syria to Cyprus to this area called Galatia, and then he writes the book of Galatians. And then he makes a second trip where he goes through this area and comes to Greece, to Athens, and a place here called Corinth, where he writes letters like 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And then he makes a third journey, and where he comes and stays in a place called Ephesus, probably Ismaor is close to it, and he stays there, and at the end of that time there, he makes a trip to Corinth, Athens, and a place called Kenkrea. That's when he is writing Romans. Now, I'm saying all this to say something I will say in a few moments, which I have poured in the page. If you see, it's in the meantime. But let me take us back to why we are studying Romans and why did I pick 15:7 as the theme of the book of Romans. Long time ago, before Paul actually writes the letter to the book of Romans, the church in Rome began. Okay? Now, when we modern day think of the church in Rome, the person that we think of is Pope. And we think, oh, Pope may have started the church in Rome, or the Catholics actually claim Peter started the church in Rome, and some people say Paul started the church in Rome. But we know from history that it was none of that is true. There was a book from about 400 AD that told us none of the apostles started the church in Rome. By the way, this is an important lesson for us to see. All the churches that we think of in the Bible times, they were not written by, or they were not started by theologians like Pastor Rick. They were started by ordinary people. The church in Jerusalem, for example, were started by fisher folks like Peter and John and James. They were just people that used to fish in the Galilee Sea that God called them, and then they started the church. The church in Philippi, which is somewhere here where the dot is, Philippi, it was started by a jailer, a man who guarded the jail warden, and by a lady that sold purple cloth, and possibly a lady that once had a demon inside her. These are the people, after conversion, they started the church. The same way, the church in Rome, which now has like a pope, but it was started by ordinary people, especially Jewish Christians, meaning people who were Jewish in nature, and they had come from Rome all the way down to Jerusalem because their law said to them that they need to go on a pilgrimage at least one time a year during the time of Passover. So they had come from Rome to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, they witnessed what we see in Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And if you read that list of people that saw the coming of the Holy Spirit, the last group that is mentioned is the people from Rome. And these people, Jewish people who have come to Jerusalem for Passover, saw the coming of the Holy Spirit. They returned all the way back to Rome, and they started the church in Rome. Okay, ordinary Jewish people. These are not apostles. These are not famous people like Paul or Peter, John or James. Just ordinary people who saw the coming of the Holy Spirit and saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. They went back and started the church in Rome. Now, they are, like I said, ethnically Jewish people. But they did not keep their gospel, their message, only for the Jewish people. They actually opened up the gospel to non-Jewish people, people that we usually in the Bible call Gentile people. Okay? Now, the tension between Jews and Gentiles, it's not very evident in a culture like Singapore or a culture like America or Western culture or an Eastern culture like Chinese culture and all. But it is very clear in my culture. I'm from India. When I was growing up, it doesn't happen a lot anymore. When I was growing up, I had a good friend by the name Reggie. And when Reggie and I will go to a coffee place, Reggie would stand outside and say, I can't come with you. You go buy two cups of coffee for us. Now, I did not know why Reggie could not come with me, and I will take the money and I go in and get two cups of coffee, and I'll bring the coffee outside and we will stand outside and drink the coffee. Later, I found out in India we have caste system, and he is from a caste system called untouchable, Dalit. And back then, this is about 1970s, they would not let him, because he was an untouchable, go into a coffee house and get the coffee for himself. So I would go, and I didn't know any different. Reggie was just my friend. So he and I drank coffee together without knowing any difference. That's the difference that existed between a Jew and a Gentile. Jew, for example, they would not eat pork, but a Gentile would eat a pork. Jew, for example, would celebrate Passover, and a Gentile would not celebrate Passover. They had so much tension, but because when they became Christians, they kind of put away the differences among themselves, and they worshiped together. Now, we're in an international church. We can look around. We have people here from America, people from many other countries, Burma, India, China, India again, and Netherlands, Hong Kong, Philippines, we have a whole bunch of people, but one thing that united us together is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Jewish Christians who started the church in Rome opened up the church to other people to come, and other people came, Gentiles, and they put away their differences, and they actually followed a kosher line, if I may use it. We see this in chapter 14. The Jews, for example, when they would go to somebody's house, they will tell them, we are vegetarians. Okay, now again, there's a reason for it. When the Jewish people ate their meat, it had to be cooked in a particular way. It had to be killed, cleaned, and cooked in a particular way called kosher. Okay, now you know that, or halal for the Muslim people around. So instead of, I assume Brother Rick invites me, I don't know if he followed the proper kosher way of preparing the food. So I will say to him ahead of time, Rick, I'll be happy to come, but I'm a vegetarian. Okay. Now, I do the same in India. In India, as you know, the Hindus do not eat beef. And so you don't want to offend them. So when I travel in India, I always sign up for a vegetarian meal. Now, I love beef, but I'm not going to do that in India because I may be sitting next to a person who is a Hindu and I don't want to be a stumbling block. The same way the Israelites at that time, the Christian, Jewish Christians would just say, we are vegetarians. And so the Gentiles in the church, they would bring vegetarian food. They would sacrifice their preferences in the church gathering, so they eat neutral food. They won't eat meat because they don't know how to cook or how the Jewish people would not eat. All this friendship suddenly changed because there was a change in the political system. There was a man by the name, emperor by the name, Claudius. Emperor Claudius, there was a little fight among the Jewish people about a man named Crestus. And so instead of judging the case, he made this blanket rule that said every Jew must leave Rome. So all the Jews, this is in 49, around 49 AD, all the Jews from Rome left Rome. And we know one couple that came to Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla, that actually meet up with Paul in Corinth because of Claudius expelling all the people. So imagine all of a sudden here in Singapore, we have a rule that says all Americans must leave Singapore immediately. We would lose our Pastor Rick and pastor's wife, Susan, with them. All of a sudden, my wife and a few other Americans here, Miriam, will be gone, yeah? We have all these Americans gone. So imagine the church in Rome that was started by Jewish Christians who had brought in their Gentile Christians, and all of a sudden, all the Jews in the church is gone, including the Jewish leaders who started the church, right? Now, in 54 AD, 5 years later, Claudius died, and immediately another emperor came up, Nero. When Emperor Nero came, he says, all those Jews can come back in again, right? So 5 years later, the church now is going to go through another change. So think of this again. Pastor Rick, Miriam, Susan, Lori, any other Americans? Brian, they're all gone, yeah? So all of a sudden, Andrew probably would replace preaching since I already co-teach with Pastor, and we would no longer have Miriam leading us in music once in a while. Ping would have to do it all the time, or Micah would have to do it all the time. We need to find a pianist, because Susan would be gone, yeah? And Brian would be gone. We need to find someone else. So all of a sudden, the church dynamics would change. The same thing happened in Rome. Instead of the Jewish Christians who led the church, now all of a sudden, we have Gentile Christians leading the church. So with the Jews gone, now you can eat pork. With the Jews gone, you can eat shrimp. You can bring back meat into the church again. But with the death of Claudius and the new emperor, Nero, all of a sudden the Jews are back in the congregation again, right? So imagine Pastor comes back, Pastor Rick comes back 5 years from now. Andrew had completely taken over the service, and I have changed the model of the service. We actually sing at the very end. We only have 10-minute sermon. We have something that Rick does not like to eat. I'm guessing that he doesn't. What do you not like? Liver for break of liver. We all eat together liver before we start the service. Yeah? So see, he says he won't come back. Yeah? Well, the Jewish Christians did come back. But we see in chapter 14 and 15, there's a little tension. The people who ate vegetables would look at the people who ate meat and say, how could you eat meat? And the people who ate meat will turn around and say to the vegetable eaters, you guys are simpletons. You guys are simple Christian, baby Christian. There's a little bit tension, right? Now, the tension is not very big. We have a lot of churches in the New Testament where there are tensions. Philippi had tensions between two ladies called Euodia and Synecdoche. And you have 1 Corinthians where they are divided into four different groups saying, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ, and I am of Apollos. You have churches with major divisions in the New Testament, but this is a minor difference between the Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the Church of Rome. But this is a major hindrance to Paul's ministry and ministry of the gospel. Yeah. So Paul immediately writes to them. Now, let me go back to this third section here that talks about Paul in the meantime. You see, Paul had made several journeys all over this area and had done mission. But now, actually, in chapter 19 of Book of Acts, it says he had, because of his ministry, all of Turkey came to know the Lord. Now, that's not true in modern day. It's a highly Muslim country. But back in Paul's times, because of his ministry, all of Turkey came to know the Lord. So now, Paul wants to finish this ministry in this area and go to Rome, but the Rome already has Christians. The place that he really wanted to go was Spain, the place that has not been reached for the gospel. But for him to go from this area, there was a church here called Antioch Church. Antioch Church sent him on the first missionary journey, on the second missionary journey, and on the third missionary journey. They will send him all the way to Spain, but that's a very long ways for him to go back then. Instead, what he really wanted to have was Rome Church to send him to Spain. right? But for him to go to Rome and for them to send him to Spain, they're having a little bit fight among themselves. So Paul wants for them to stop the fight before he can actually go to Spain and do the ministry in Spain. He wanted the Roman church to be his sponsoring church. Matter of fact, in chapter 15, he says, I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to refresh you with the gospel, and then when it's done, I want you to send me to Spain. Yeah, he's a good missionary, by the way. He's asking them, hey, I'm going to visit your church, but then when I'm done talking to you, I want you to send me to Spain, right? And then they are going to do that. But before that, in this book, he's going to put them together. But Paul is concerned about what it had done, and that is the split that had caused in the church between the Jewish Christians and the Gentiles Christians. Just to make it easy, let's say between the American Christians and the Indian Christians, right? Now, when the church, like Crossroads International Church, when you have a little division like that, it's going to hinder the church growth, and so Paul is concerned. So in all of this chapter 16, he's going to do something, and that is to equate Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians together. So in chapter 1 through 3, I'm going to give you a rough number. 1 through 3, he's going to say both Jewish Christians and both Gentile Christians are sinful and are in need of the gospel. Okay? Now, many times, you remember the story of David stealing Uriah's wife, a neighbor that he had, Uriah, and he had a beautiful wife, Bathsheba. And one day when David was looking out the window, he saw her taking a bath, and he decided to steal her, right? So he stole her and got her pregnant and then even killed Uriah. Nathan comes to him, and a prophet, and he tells this amazing story. The story is basically this. A man had one baby lamb that he really loved. He treated it as his own baby and kept it in his house, fed her, gave her a good place to lie down next to her, all of that. And then he had a neighbor, and the neighbor had 100 sheep. 100 lambs. They were all beautiful lambs. But the neighbor with 100 sheep had all of a sudden a visitor, and the visitor needed a lamb meal. So what does the man with 100 sheep do? He takes the one little lamb the neighbor had and kills it and gives him a meal, even though he had 100 lambs. Right? As soon as Nathan said this story to David, David says, as long as God lives, I'm going to kill that guy for doing such a mean thing. I'm going to bring justice to that fellow. And then Nathan says, oh, David, I'm talking about you. You, the king of the nations, you stole Uriah's only wife, the wife that he cared for. Yeah? The same way many times we see other people's sin, but not our own sin. Many times we get angry at other people's sin when we do the same sin till somebody points that out to us. The same way the Jews often thought only the Gentiles were sinful. So in chapter 1 and 2, Paul would start by talking about how the nations, the Gentiles, are sinners. But then in chapter 2 and 3, the latter part of 2 and 3, he would say, no, I'm not talking about them alone. You, the Jews, are also equally sinful and are in need for salvation. Then he would explain in chapter 4, 5, and 6, what is the gospel? Basically, it's the gospel that both Jews and Gentiles need. And I'll show you, as we go through the whole book of Romans, how he repeatedly says, Jews and Gentile Christians, they are the same in their sinfulness, their need for salvation, the need of the same Savior, and the need of the same Holy Spirit to indwell in their lives, and both Jews and Gentiles need to have the same transformed lives in their lives so that they can live for God. Now, we'll see that Jew-Gentile oneness, and that's the reason I have made the theme of our series, Accept One Another as Christ Has Accepted Us. Yeah. Now, we don't have a tension among ourselves at all at this moment. I can't think of any tension between any one of us here, except for those who eat liver and those who don't eat livers. Other than that, there is not much of a difference, the tension between us. But internally, we are all people that are easily prone to prejudices of various sorts. Yeah. We may think of people, take me again as an example. When we were growing up, we were told we were supposed to, thank you, we were supposed to hate Pakistanis. Because there was a big different fight between India and Pakistan in 1947. So I grew up thinking, well, I'm supposed to fight Pakistanis. Till I went to college and one of my good friends was a Pakistani. So we were really good friends, but once in a while I would say to him, you know, you're a Pakistani, I'm supposed to hate you. And he would say, I know, you know, you're an Indian, I'm supposed to hate you. Yeah? Then when I went back to India, they said, we no longer hate Pakistanis, we hate Sri Lankans. Yeah, and so I had another friend and a student friend, and I would say to him, you know, you're a Sri Lankan, I'm supposed to hate you. And he would say, yes, sir, I know you're an Indian, I'm supposed to hate you. We're all prone to some kind of prejudices in our lives, and I hope my prayer for 2017 has been that I have no prejudice against any person, because I know my own prejudices. But especially in the church, we must not have any kind of prejudices. And the simple reason is this, which is what Romans 15:7 is. Accept one another as Christ has accepted us. We were not really awesome people that Jesus looked upon and said, I need Andrew in my camp. Not at all. Yeah? It is this purely his mercy that made him go to the cross and die for us, each one of us, that we are his people. Yeah? And if he accepted us, actually later on Paul would say, while we were sinners, Christ died for us, not when we were nice, amazing, wonderful people. Yeah? If Jesus Christ gave his life for us while we were sinners and undesirable people, how much more should we learn to love each other? Right? That should be the theme that we come out by the study of the book of Romans. It is also an evangelistic book in the sense it will take us through our lostness to our salvation, our need for a Savior, and then our salvation, and in light of that, how our life should be changed. And as we go through, we will see that. But let's just keep in mind, the theme of the book of Romans is accept one another as Christ has accepted you. Now, you may not be prejudiced, then this is not a passage that you say, well, it really applies to me, but I'm afraid most of us are prejudiced in some sort of way, yeah? And that's a hard fact for us to keep in mind. I have three sons in their 20s, and when I'm with them, I see how, you know, not in a bad way, in a good way, we still could be prejudiced. My sons and I were in a room. I went and saw them in November. And the phone jacket was making a little tiny sound. Now, I was at the other end of the room, and I heard the sound, and I said, what is that squeaking sound? So my young 20s boys are walking around, and then they find the source where the sound is, and it's two plugs back to back. And I said, I wonder which one it is. And one of our sons says, Dad, you're too old to hear the sound. Let us figure it out. I wanted to say to them, I was the one who told you in the first place, what is that sound? You didn't even hear it. I heard it, but I just let it go. Yeah, we may look at a person and say, well, he is too old, or she is too old, or she is too short, too tall. We are all prejudiced to some kind of a either people or characteristics, or we would say, well, I can't hang around with that person. He is too grumpy, or too sad, or too mean, or too pretty, or too, you know, there are things we have, but we need to realize in Christ, we can't have that criteria at all. In Christ, we must accept one another as Christ has accepted us, with our faults, our weaknesses, our strengths, and our characters. With that in mind, let me go back to today's sermon itself, which is gospel. So you think you know what the gospel is. Now, I'm going to put the gospel for a moment, for a classic definition of a gospel, but then I'm going to pause it, so I'll just let you know ahead of time. Now, I'm going to stop there, because this is the classic definition of the gospel, and if you want to hear more of it, you can easily Google it and find it. Yeah. Now, I'm an Indian, so I said it a couple of times, but I'll say it again. When I hear it's a good news, and then you start with the words, you are doomed and you're going to hell, it doesn't sound like a good news. Yeah, I'll tell you some of my favorite good news is, good news, come to my house and have a barbecue. Yeah, that's a good news to me. Or good news, free ice cream for everybody. Yeah, sounds like a good news. Good news, we're all going to watch a movie this afternoon rather than hear Andrew preach. Well, I don't know, that's a half and half, yeah? We know what a good news is. But definitely not hearing you're a sinner and you're going to hell. Yeah? But yet, that's pretty much the common definition. Actually, it's what we usually call as... there's a problem with that definition. It's what's called a root fallacy. Okay? Now, think of some of... Remember how the video began? Good news is actually, I mean, gospel is actually good news, and then it goes on to say, well, to know what a good news is, we need to know the bad news. This is what we call root fallacy. Root fallacy. Now, look at the word. Do you all know what a grasshopper is? Yeah? Do you ever think grasshopper is a grass that hops? If you did, I may have to show you what a grasshopper is. It's not a grass that hops. Or a butterfly. It's not the butter that gets up and flies around. Yeah, butterfly is actually an insect of a kind. I don't know why they called it butterfly. My favorite is housefly. Yeah, it's not a house that flies around. Or pig fly in one of the kids' movies. Or pineapple. So when you hear the word gospel... then it does mean euangelion in Greek, which is eu means good, angelion means message. So they have made what we call a root fallacy. Just take a word like pineapple and make pineapple or housefly from a house that flies, or grasshopper is a grass that hops. The same way to say euangelion, which comes from two Greek words, eu means good, angelion means good news, and therefore it's a good news. To understand the good news, we need to go to the bad news, is actually what's called a root fallacy. Now, I'll explain what a gospel is in a moment, but before that, I'll bring a contemporary apologist who has also happened to be an Indian married to an American, but now he's an American citizen, to talk about it.
So much of the popular media It was made into a computer to solve all your problems. It was thrown in along with self-help worldview and so on. And it became, I think, cheaper and somehow polluted, if not polluted. And so the average person who asks them what they think the gospel is, all you see is the same old thing, you're a sinner, you're heading to hell, you need help, and God will have you. This is the image that average young people would give to you. That's the way they think about it. But the fact of the matter is the gospel, talking about it literally, means the good news. It is the good news of God. And what is the good news? Every young person knows life is actually completely empty. No matter what you do, no matter how you pursue, no matter which direction you go, you come away empty-handed. Just recently, I was watching a documentary on the life of Kurt Cobain, who committed suicide at the age of 27. He'd been there, done that, done everything. In his last album, he wanted to call, "I Want to Die." That's precisely what the gospel addresses. It addresses the fact that the human heart, in its own pursuit, will end up empty and lonely and destitute. And that destitute situation comes from being in a situation where in this body and in your mind, life does not ultimately bring you satisfaction. Why? Because it is violating the very purpose for which God has created you. He's created you and me for the relationship with himself and for the sacred. We don't like the word sin, but we use words like evil and wicked and conniving and sin and bad. And what it really means in gospel terms is that we're alienated from God, we're separated. It's the same way we see in the world. There's an alienation, there's a separation, there's an isolation. And when you're separated from God, the good news of the gospel is that in your own effort and by your own good works, you cannot rebuild that bridge. It is God who has reached out to you and to me in the provision of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is able to offer forgiveness to you and me and help us to rebuild the life in that sacred relationship with him. That's the good news. We are lost in and of ourselves. God makes the move to bring us back to himself in the relationship that begins with God and moves up and horizontally and changes the very lens and worldview from which you view reality. What is reality? You have to answer four questions. Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Where do I come from? What gives life meaning? How do I differentiate between good and bad? And what is my eternal destiny? The gospel addresses all these in the correspondence of truth and the coherence of life, and that is provided by the offer of Jesus Christ in your salvation and mine. That is the good news of the gospel. You will not be desolate. You will not be destitute. You are not alone in this world. Christ offers you a relationship with himself. You look at any other worldview, you will not see these terms. You will not see this offer. So it's good news that you are not alone. God offers you his presence.
Now, when you listen to this definition of the good news, you see how, especially this latter part, how much he focuses on what God had done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, look at this latter part of the definition. Good news of the gospel is that in your own effort, in your own good works, you cannot rebuild that bridge that's divided between God and you. But it is God who has reached out to you and to me in the provision of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is able to offer that connection between God and us. Matter of fact, go back to Romans, and this is the reason I wanted to talk a little bit about this particular definition. If you talk in verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, gospel he promised beforehand, gospel regarding the Son, and then it talks about the Son. And as you can see, he hasn't talked about sin or you're doomed and then God had come out and to explain. Instead, it starts by saying, I am an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, gospel that God proclaimed ahead of time, gospel concerning the Son. Because you see, the word gospel that we keep talking about had three real meaning at that time. What did it mean to the early hearers? Gospel, first of all, meant a birth announcement. Whenever you had a king that had a baby born, now very recently we had in England the, is it Philip that had a son? William? Yes, I'm being recorded and I can't even remember who had a son. But you can tell that was such a big news at that time. It was on all television channels because that's a royalty that has a baby. And back then, like when Emperor Augustus was born, that means Rome is going to have another emperor following that. So when a birth happened, birth of a king or an emperor happened, then they used this word, euangelion, to talk about the birth announcement of an emperor or a king that would once again rule. It was not a common word to use the word euangelion. They used it, or gospel, they only used it on special occasions. Matter of fact, there's only two times they have used it in that particular time. First, with the birth announcement of a king, and the second is with the victory announcement of a king or an emperor. So when you have Emperor Vespasian, he conquered over Vitellius, then you have the same word euangelion is mentioned, right? So even though it was a good news, it was a term that is used at a particular time. We have a lot of lawyers here in our congregation, so what I'm about to say will make perfect sense to them, but I'll explain to the rest of you. I had a new name in 1993, and my new name in 1993 was Defendant. Okay? Now, I was sued by a fellow colleague in the place that I worked, and her name was the plaintiff. So in page one, it said, such and such person, from now on, he or she will be called plaintiff. And then my name, from now on, Andrew, would be called defendant. And then the lawsuit was 158 pages long. And every page, whenever it said defendant, that was my name for that whole lawsuit. Now, you know that anytime we have signed a contract of any sort, you get a name, right? Very recently, Lori and I signed our lease with our apartment, HDB blah. And there we got a new name, Tenants. Yeah, so for the next year and a half, that's our new name, the Tenants versus the owner, I guess. I don't even remember what his name was. Yeah, the same way, gospel, even though by root it has the meaning of good news, it was a specific term that referred to the birth announcement of a king or the victory announcement of the king. Keep that in mind, and then let's read this passage again. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, as Ravi Zacharias had said, it is a good news from God, a good news that he proclaimed beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Spirit. But what is this good news? As you see it there, good news regarding the Son. Okay, and then the latter part explains what I'm talking about, a birth announcement. Regarding the Son, who is as to his human birth, who human descendancy, a descendant of David. Okay, now we had to go back to 2 Samuel 7:14 to understand what is happening. Israel had a king by the name Saul. It was a king not after, he was a king not God's favorite king. He did not obey God's rule. So God promised that he will have a new king, a Davidic king, a king in the line of King David. David would be the first king, and after David's death, David's son Solomon would be the king, and after David's son Solomon's death, then Rehoboam will be the king, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on. Now comes Jesus Christ, and the first thing we need to know about him is that Jesus is a physical lineage of David, because that's where the promise was. Yeah? Now, again, hear it. Now, for us, it doesn't make any sense because we heard the gospel in a completely different context. But imagine to the Jewish people at this time, God promised them a king in the line of King David, and they haven't had a king for a very long time. About 400 BC was the last time they had a king, and there was 400 years with no David's king. So now Jesus comes from Nazareth, and the first thing he needs to say or claim is that he is a Davidic king. So now you understand why in the Gospel of Matthew, the first thing that talks about is Jesus' genealogy, goes back to King David. And in Luke's gospel, when you trace it in chapter 3, again, it goes back to King David. Jesus is both on his father's side and on mother's side related to King David. Because you see, this is a birth announcement. So when we hear the word gospel, the first thing is we have a David's son, Jesus Christ, as a baby born to be the next king. He is a Davidic king. That's the first element of the gospel. So we have the gospel of God. It is talks about the proclaimed in the prophets like 2 Samuel. And it is regarding the son, a son that God will have. And this son is a descendant of King David. But there's a second element about it. And in verse 4, and it says, who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Okay? Now, that's a lot of words, but let me ask you in a simple way. What stops a king from being a king? How did King David come to an end? When, died. Yeah. Death puts an end. Now, again, we have a lawyer that answered the question because you know anytime a person dies, the law comes to an end. A king stops being a king the moment he dies. So David's reign came to an end when he died. Saul's reign came to an end when he, Solomon's reign came to an end when he died. Rehoboam's kingship came to an end when he died. The same is true of our modern day kings. When they die, you have a different king. The same way, if you remember the Easter story, before Easter, even this Davidic king, Jesus Christ, faces death. Yeah, he hangs on the cross and he dies, and for 3 days he is dead. Yeah, so what that tells us is, oh, he is just like David, just like Solomon, just like Rehoboam. His kingdom also comes to an end when he dies. However, there's something new about this Davidic king. It goes on to say he has been declared again as the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. If you remember when I began this passage, I started by saying that what changed Paul on the way to Damascus was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the last thing he knew about Jesus was that they crucified him and they let him die. And he died and they put him in a grave, right? So what Paul thought was Jesus was just like anybody else. He died and was buried. But when he saw him resurrected, he remembered the Old Testament prophecies about a resurrected King David's son is now once again the new king. Yeah? So Jesus is the one was born in the line of King David and could have become a king, but death prevented him from being a king forever. Except death could only prevent him temporarily until resurrection happened. So now he is alive again, never to die again. So his kingship continued on. That's why it says, it is a gospel of God concerning his son, who is David's child, But after resurrection from the dead, he is renewed as the Son of God again. Now, I need to explain this term, Son of God. To us, that sounds like a mystical, fascinating name. But to the Israelites and ancient people, it was a reference to a king. If you remember Pharaoh, right? You know the name Pharaoh? Pharaoh was the son of Ra-God. That's how they thought of their kings. They thought of their kings as human representation of their deity. And so even in the Bible, God's king, like David, is considered God's son. So in Psalm 2, it talks about why do the nations rage against God and God's anointed king, and God who sits in the heaven laughs at them because he's not going to let the nations defeat his son, his king, David. Right? The same way here when it says God, Son of God, it is talking about Jesus being reappointed after resurrection as the King of Israel. Okay? So what this passage is saying, so when we just look through verses 1 through 4 and we talk about the gospel, it basically is a birth announcement that Jesus is the David's son, the king of King David's son, the new king of Israel, and it's a victory announcement. Though he died, he resurrected from the dead. He conquered death, the ultimate enemy that we all face, the ultimate enemy we are all are afraid of. But in Christ, though, we don't have anything to be afraid of because Jesus had won that victory. Yeah, and so when we look at the first verse itself, it means two things. Gospel regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. His name is Jesus Christ our Lord. Two things. Earthly life, that is his birth, he is a descendant of David. Victory in his power of resurrection, he becomes the Son of God. There's a third element to the gospel. Whenever they made this birth announcement or they made this victory announcement, the people were supposed to have a response. They're supposed to rejoice when a king is born. They're supposed to rejoice when a king had won the victory. We call them allegiance. You pay allegiance to the king. You pay allegiance to the emperor in this case. So a response is required of the hearers. That's why they came and proclaimed the birth announcement, or they came and proclaimed the victory announcement. The same thing we will see in Romans. And so turn down to 1:16 and 17, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, Jews first, then the Gentiles. For the gospel is the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to the last, just as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, there's a lot involved, but being a sermon and not a classroom, I won't go word for word. But one thing I want to talk about here. If you see in all of this, you have the word belief, you have the word faith. Faith from the first to the faith till the last, and then righteous shall live by faith. Belief is the verb, faith is the noun, but they both mean the same, faith and belief, right? The response that's required, remember the gospel, the first part of the gospel message is a birth announcement. God's Davidic son is born. And the second part is a victory announcement. Jesus has conquered death and resurrected from the dead. And the third element of the gospel is that we have to put our faith in him. We need to believe this gospel message. The reason Paul says, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. Remember I talked about the tension between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians? And he says the gospel message is to the Jews first because they heard it first, and to the Gentiles because you heard it second. It belongs to both of the person. Now, what does all of this mean? We usually hear the gospel message, and we start by, well, let me tell you the bad news first. You are a sinner, you're going to hell. And immediately when we hear all of that, we really kind of turn off by the gospel message we hear. But as you can tell, this is not even the gospel message. Turn with me to one other interesting passage, a beautiful passage. It's a passage that all of us can remember and memorize. It is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Symbol verse. Yeah? It says, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. This is my gospel." Okay? Now, Paul could have not said gospel any simpler and meaningful than this verse, 2 Timothy 2:8. "Remember Jesus Christ, a descendant of David, resurrected from the dead, raised from the dead. This is my gospel." That's the gospel. Now, as you can tell over the years, as Dr. Ravi Zacharias had said, we think we know what the gospel is because we have heard it on and on. Yeah, from everybody, people would call us over and say, "I know what the gospel is." It had become such a common word that sometimes we don't even know what it means. And I must tell you, I've asked for the last 20 years my students to define what the gospel is. Very rarely people go to this particular definition of the gospel. It's a birth announcement and a victory announcement, and it requires a response. Okay? The birth announcement is Jesus is the Davidic king. Victory announcement is he's raised from the dead. And the response is we believe in him. That's the gospel. So if I were to ask you again, what is the gospel? Don't start by "I'm a sinner" and all of that. That will come to later on. That's a secondary element. The gospel is God has sent us a Davidic son, Jesus Christ, and he is raised from the dead, and those of us who put our faith in him, just like he raised from the dead, we too will raise from the dead. And all of that we will see as we go through the book of Romans. But the first element of the gospel is Jesus is a Davidic son, although he died, raised from the dead. And with such a good news, a birth announcement and a victory announcement, we are asked to make a response. Yeah? Imagine Singapore is taken over by another country. Yeah? And all of a sudden there is a street announcement all through that talks about Singapore is being taken over. Now you have a new regiment and you are required to pay allegiance to that regiment. But when you fail to do that, you face consequences. That is yet to happen. But we need to know the gospel first, and the gospel is a Davidic king, Jesus Christ, is born, birth announcement, and he is raised from the dead, a victory announcement. And we who believe in him then agree with the gospel message. Yeah? So now do you know what the gospel is? It's a birth announcement and a victory announcement. God had given us his son, a Davidic son, a son in the line of David, and he had raised from the dead, conquered the last enemy, death, and those who believe in him, pay allegiance to that king, will have life with him. As Rabbi Zacharias had said, there was a broken relationship between God and us, and God had taken the initiative and had given us his son. We have one response only, and that is to put our faith in him. And that's the good news. Yeah? Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, thank you for taking the risk and taking the first step towards our reconciliation by giving us your son, a Davidic son, one who is raised from the dead. And thank you for inviting us to put our faith in him, the only requirement that you ask of us. And we pray every day of our life we would continue to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our King of the Davidic line, raised from the dead. In his name we pray. Amen.